so lost in fun height, looking for wisdom and longing for light.
Savior, that you would come to the cross and that you would trust him in all your fears, your doubts, your misgivings, all of your sin. They fall at the foot of the cross as we have a resurrected living King who has provided a way that you can have heaven and eternity as your home and you can know him personally. And in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to take a look at a passage of scripture where we see one of the most powerful men on the planet comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, a lot of times is not a major stop along the tour of the book of Daniel, but we find this man Nebuchadnezzar, that was the king of Babylon, and he had control over all the Chaldeans, one of the greatest kings to ever live. We're really going to find how he came to place his faith in God and how God used a man named Daniel to exhibit to him and to show him who God was and exhibit the power of God in his life. And for Nebuchadnezzar, these layers of unbelief, they just came off one layer at a time as Daniel was faithful and patient over 35 years of gospel witness to him, showing him who God was. Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in God. And in Daniel chapter 4, I believe you are reading Nebuchadnezzar's conversion testimony. I believe you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And there's some great truth and application for us as believers as well. We're just going to look at the very last verse of Daniel chapter 4 before we exposit the passage and we break that down and unpack the text of Daniel 4. Would you look at verse 37? This is really the theme of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. We're going to take a look at some characteristics of an unbroken life. Father, thank you for what alone you can do. And Lord, we pray that you would allow your word, Lord, to go forth. And Father, would you take your word, would you change us to become more like who you are, your son. Father, I pray for any here today that do not know you as Savior, that today they would trust you. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today that, Lord, they're walking in pride, it always goes before destruction and a fall. But Father, would you identify pride in our lives, however it may show, rear its ugly head in sin. And Father, would you convict us and show us areas that we need to lay down at the foot of the cross, we need to seek forgiveness from. And Lord, would you deal with us even as believers with this matter called pride. Lord, thank you for what alone you could do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you read the book of Daniel, you'll find Daniel breaks itself up into two natural sections. We have Daniel chapter 1 through 6, and that serves as a personal biography on the life of Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, then you come to Daniel chapter 7 through the rest of the book, and you find not a personal biography, but you find a prophetic blueprint. As Daniel writes about the end times, and we have a text where he gives us, talks about Daniel in the 70 weeks and things that are going to happen in the end times and about the Antichrist. And we find primarily a prophetic blueprint in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. But as you look at the personal biographical section in the book of Daniel in chapter 1, you find some characteristics of an uncompromising life. As Daniel did not compromise, he was 15 years old. He was taken captive away into Babylon, 900 miles away. He really was God's man in Satan's land. 900 miles away, taken captive. He could have done whatever he wanted, but yet he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And really, some of the unsung hero of the book of Daniel, obviously the hero is God, and it's all about God and his sovereignty. But some of the unsung heroes of the book of Daniel were Daniel's parents. In fact, would you just look over at Daniel chapter 1 just for a minute? As you look at Daniel chapter 1, you find the theme of the book of Daniel early on. In verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar didn't conquer Jerusalem. God gave it to him. And this sets up the theme of the book of Daniel, that God is the one that's in charge, that God is the one that is sovereign. He's on the throne of heaven, and he's never left it. He is in control, he is in charge, and he controls all things. But they take Daniel, and they take him away 900 miles away into captivity. And in verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel would have been familiar enough with the book of Jeremiah and some of these other passages in Scripture to know that the meat that was going to be given to him was offered to idols, and the meat itself was not lawful for him to eat. And really, going into the king's banquet hall, that was like living in Las Vegas, all types of immorality and wicked things that would go on. And he knew that that would not please his God. And he was familiar enough of Scripture, and part of the reason why is because his parents had taught him. A lot of times when I read Daniel chapter 1, I think, you know what, if I only had 15 years with my kids, would I have modeled Christ enough for them at 15 years old to be taken captive to some foreign country and to have some convictions and a backbone of their own to take a stand like that for God? You know, folks, there is a reason why another generation, a younger generation, is leaving the church never to return. And you know what it is? It is because they see a different mom and dad at home than they see at church. They see a duplicitous lifestyle with mom and dad. They see a mom and dad that never read their Bible. They see a dad that's steeped in pornography. They see a mom who is always angry, is always mad, berating her husband. They see a mom and dad that are never really impacted by the scriptures and by the gospel and just so overjoyed at what God has done for them that they surrender their lives to the authority of the living King of Heaven. And they see a duplicitous lifestyle with mom and dad who live however they want, but yet they walk into a church on Sunday and they wave the flag as a Christian. But there really is no reality to it. You see, years ago, people were asking the question, is Christianity true? And that's why in the 80s, in the 70s and 80s, you had an explosion of books on apologetics, More Than a Carpenter, and A Case for Christ. And you had all these books coming out. But I tell you, today, young people, they're not asking, is Christianity true? They're asking, is it real? And they see a duplicitous lifestyle with a mom and dad, and you know what a young person says? They think, you know what? If it's not even real to them, then why in the world would I want it? And it's not the whole reason, but part of the onus that a younger generation is leaving the church. You know what, mom and dad? It's on us. And are they watching a fervent, vibrant relationship with Christ? Are they seeing that in your life? Apparently, they saw that in the life of, Daniel saw that in the life of his parents, and he had some convictions, and he really was taught by his parents, and we see an uncompromising life. In Daniel chapter 3, we see characteristics of an undoubting life as these three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into a fiery furnace, and they didn't bow to the wicked idolatry and to the image, and they didn't burn either. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the pure power of God as these men, they were walking about loose in the fire, and flames had not hurt them. Neither was the smell of smoke even on them. They didn't have a hair that was singed on them. And he saw the pure power of God. And just little by little, Nebuchadnezzar is watching God. He's understanding who he is. He's understanding the incredible power and the nature of this wonderful God that wants to save him. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, I believe you're reading the conversion testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what he does in verses 1 through 3, that he gives the reason why he's writing this decree. And then in verse 4, he begins to, in this decree, to give an account of how God changed him. He is publishing his own testimony to the world. Would you look at beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Daniel? Chapter 4, verse 1, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs. And that's the word for miracles. How great are his miracles, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. I'm sure as the herald came out and he unrolled the parchment, he began to read this decree and really why this decree is being read. And I'm sure the people stepped back and said, who is this man writing that? Because that's not Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this was a man that was so in love with himself, that such a narcissist, that when only three didn't bow down the image he set up, he couldn't handle it. He heated the furnace 7 times hotter. He was out of control in a fit of rage. The Bible says that the form of his visage changed. He scrunched up his face just like a little kid, and he heated the furnace 7 times hotter. His valiant men, the soldiers that threw the three Hebrew boys in, they perished in the flame because the heat was so intense. Now he lost his best soldiers. He is clearly out of control in a fit of rage. And now he's giving honor to the King of Heaven and says his generation is going to, his kingdom is from generation to generation. It's going to last forever. God intervened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He comes to faith in God, and he says, I want all of you to know what has happened. God has done some incredible things in my life, and you need to know about it. He's prefacing this decree that is going out, and really, he's eating some humble pie here. I mean, he's going to have some humility and says, you know what? I was wicked. I was wrong. I was living in submission to the King of heaven. And really, I realize that life is not about me. It's about him. And he's giving honor to God. He is eating some humble pie here. And really, the first thing I want you to see about a life that is filled with pride, number one, they are driven to protect their image and their reputation. They're driven to protect their image and their reputation. But you know what? Someone who's humble... humble and broken people have nothing to prove. They have nothing to hide. He says, you know what? I used to be one way, but you need to know who God is because he's changed me. Proud people are driven to protect their image and their reputation. You know, the fact is, folks, we know how to walk in these doors and make it look like we don't have a struggle in the world. You know the right answers. If truth were to be made known, maybe people in this room, you would be shocked at the marriages that are struggling in this room. If the truth were to be made known, maybe you would be surprised how much pornography is playing a part in some of the lives here in this room. Well, if I own up to my sin and I really take responsibility for that, my wife won't respect me or my husband won't love me anymore. People in the church, they won't respect me. Listen, broken people have nothing to prove. They have nothing to hide, but it's pride that keeps us from building this outer facade that making it look like we don't have a struggle in the world. The church of Sardis in Revelation 3, they said, thou hast a name that thou livest, and they were dead. They were portraying themselves to be something that they're not. I tell you, you know, we're masters at making it look like we got it all together, like we don't have a struggle in the world. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I count not myself to have apprehended. And that word literally means to take hold of or to seize something with the utmost certainty. You know what, folks? I'm pretty sure if the Apostle Paul hadn't made it spiritually and ascended the mountain where spiritually where he doesn't need to do any more work in his life or God doesn't need to change him in any other ways, if the Apostle Paul hadn't reached that state of perfection, I'm pretty sure none of us have either. You know what the fact is? I don't pull into the parking lot at Sumter Bible Church and I wonder, you know what? I wonder if these good people have sin. I know you do. You say, well, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? You're breathing and you have a pulse. There's not one perfect person in this room. If you're here and you know the Lord, all of us are just sinners saved by grace. And aren't you glad for that grace? Aren't you glad that God loved us and forgave us, even though the wicked things that we have done in our life that we wish we never would have done? There's not a perfect person in this room. You don't have to pretend like you are. You know what, a lot of time in marriages, you know what guys do? They try to build this shining suit of armor and try to pass it off like they don't have a struggle in the world. You know why? Because they want their wife to respect them. You ask a guy what they want in marriage, women want to be loved. You know what guys want? We want respect. And we think, you know what, if I really own up to that failure or to that sin, my wife won't respect me anymore. So we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. And you know what happens, guys, because of our own pride? When our wives come to us, they say, honey, I don't know if you realize this, but you've developed this habit in your life. You know what we do? We respond in anger. Because we see this as an attack on our little facade, and we don't want to own up to our sin. And so you know what we do? We point the finger at them. Oh, yeah, well, you don't do this or you don't do that. And we try to discredit the messenger, and we point the finger on them. In reality, guys, our failures are just as glaring as the nose on our face. And our wife loves us. She's not trying to disrespect us. She loves you. I don't know if you realize this, but you've developed this habit in your life. You know what? We respond in anger, and we point the finger back at them. And you know what happens, guys, to her respect level for you when you respond that way is it goes way like this. It is nothing more than pride. Only by pride cometh contention. You know what, guys? You know what humility says? You know what, sweetheart? You brought this to my attention many times. And I have developed this habit in my life. I'm not proud about it. In fact, that's why I responded in anger. I'm embarrassed by it. I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would be able to see victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of brokenness and that kind of humility, your respect level goes way like this. Guys, are you really living genuinely, authentically, and just open with your wife? It's impossible to have fellowship with someone who is constantly guarded and just wears a mask. But at certain points, we all do, don't we? We try to make it look like we don't have a struggle in the world, like we got it all together. And in reality, you know, there is sin, and there's times we need to come along each other and bear one another's burdens, put our arm around each other, pray for people and encourage them spiritually. But so much judgmentalism goes on in our churches that, you know, people just put up the facade. You know, a lot of times as an evangelist, we preach all week long and plow on sin just to get to the point where someone says, you know what, God, there's lust in my life. And that doesn't honor you. God, I need you. Lord, everything is not well in my marriage, and I've made some mistakes, and Lord, I've been prideful. I've responded in some sinful ways. God, I don't want that there. God, would you forgive me? And wouldn't it be great if we started there? But that's the thing with pride, that it drives us to protect our image and our reputation. And in a church service, when the invitation is given, and instead of walking to the front, you think people are going to think, what deep, dark, dirty sin, you know, have I been doing? It really, the whole purpose of the invitation is just to give you a moment, just to talk to the Lord, that as you that you can do business with him and make some things right before you slip out and get involved in the business of the day, right then to just to talk to the Lord when the conviction is hot and it's fresh. Do you live genuinely with other people, or is this outer facade that is different in how you live? Are you living that duplicitous lifestyle where a younger generation says, you know what, if it's not even real to them, then why would I want it? It's nothing more than pride. But go back to Daniel chapter 4. Notice what happens now as he begins to recount his testimony. We see this in verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. The word flourishing meant greening or budding. In other words, everything was budding in Babylon. Everything was going well. It's a time when there was not war. There was peace in the land. Everything was just going great. He was flourishing in his palace. In verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So he has this dream. Therefore, in verse 6, made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they make made known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Does that sound familiar? This is what Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is 15 years old. And when Daniel shows up in Babylon, remember the king has a dream, and he looks at the wise men and says, you're not only going to tell me the interpretation, you're going to tell me what the dream was, because the thing is gone from me. He didn't even remember what the dream was. And the wise man said, oh, king, no king has ever asked this of the wise man. Only a God who's dwelling with flesh can do that. And aren't you so glad we do have a God who's dwelling is with flesh? But they didn't know God. They couldn't interpret the dream. The king started to round up all the wise men. He was executing them one by one, turning their house into a dung heap. That king, Nebuchadnezzar, was ticked off. And then one Hebrew boy, Daniel, he said, King, God will give you an answer. He had one day. He prayed and God broke through the night. He gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. This is wonderful. The next day, when Daniel walked into the throne room, he says, King, here is the dream. Here is the interpretation. Who got all the glory? Was it Daniel? It was him. And God was beginning to show Nebuchadnezzar that he could do things that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do. That when man came to the end of their wisdom, that's really when the strength of God begins. And so now in Daniel chapter 4, this is 35 years later. Daniel is 50 now. He has this dream. He doesn't know what he means, Nebuchadnezzar. So what does he do? The same thing he did and probably had been doing for 35 years. He goes and gets the wisdom of the world. Would you look in verse 7? Then came in the magicians, That is the word for scholars. Daniel would have been classified in this grouping as scholars. It's the word for scholars. Then came in the magicians, the scholars, the astrologers. We have that today, right? People read their horoscopes to try to determine the choices that they need to make. He brought in the astrologers. He brought in the Chaldeans. And it would have been easy to trust the wisdom of the Chaldeans. They had made some incredible academic contributions. They were responsible for the mathematical concept of zero. They were responsible for 360 degrees in a circle. They were responsible for 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. They had made some really hefty academic contributions. It would have been easy to trust their wisdom, right? He brought in the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known to me the interpretation thereof. But look at verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Don't you love that? It almost seems like Daniel is never with those other guys. And throughout every time he makes this grand entrance in the book, he's never with those other guys. But here we see another characteristic of how pride fleshes itself out in our life. Not only are we driven to protect our image and our reputation and maintain meticulously this outer facade that doesn't reflect where we are in our walk with Christ, but number two, we look to God as a last resort. When we don't know what to do, and our back is against the wall, and there are circumstances that we can't change, and we feel trapped. You know what we do? We try to, if you're anything like me, we try to manipulate the situation. You try to crunch the numbers. You work the angles. You try to do everything in your own strength. And when none of that worked, but at the last, Daniel came in. Well, I've tried everything else. You know what? I might as well try you, Daniel. They look to God as a last resort. Have you ever done that? Have you done that this past week? Where you should have stopped and taken time just to pray and ask God. In our Reader's Theater later in one of the days, you're going to see as George Mueller sets up the orphanage the very first day, they don't have any kids. Nobody came. And you know what they realize? We didn't even pray for kids. And you have not because you asked not. And really, so many times we just looked at God as a last resort. Have you done that this past week? Are you dealing with a situation that you're just working the angles, you're crunching the numbers, you're trying to do it yourself? You might just be like Nebuchadnezzar and you're looking to God as a last resort. Notice what it says in verse 8. He says, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn to talk like that? He probably learned it from Daniel. He had seen God in the life of Daniel for 35 years, and he began to see a little bit of a window between the relationship between him and Daniel. And before me, I told the dream, saying, and look at verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. If you're really master of the scholars, you should have started there, right? Master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Now he recounts the dream. Would you look at verse 10? Thus were the visions of my head and my bed, and I saw mold the tree in the midst of the earth. And the height thereof was great. Notice the prominence of the tree. The tree grew and was strong. Notice the power of this tree. And the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Notice the prominence again. The leaves thereof were fair. Notice the prettiness of this tree. And it was meat for all. Notice the provisions that came from the tree. And the beasts of the field that had shadow under it. And the fowls of the heaven that dwelt in the boughs thereof, the protection that came from the tree, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus hew down the tree and cut off, now look at the text, his branches. A masculine personal pronoun. Now the tree is a person. You begin to see a little bit of a clue of the interpretation here in the text. So this angel comes down and it says, cut off his branches. In verse 14, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the bees get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, look at verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. So in other words, the tree now is cut down, but they don't grind at the stump. They put a fence around it. You're going to see why that's important in just a minute. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from a man, and let a beast's hearts be given unto him. You know what? It was always a heart problem with Nebuchadnezzar, right? And that is man's problem. That's all of our problem. We have a heart problem. We're not good. We're depraved. Our heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked. It's evil. Jeremiah says, who can know it? That all of us are sinners, that we've all done some terrible, some wicked things we wish we never would have done. This is for all of sin. It comes short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, who was it that was looking for Adam? It was God. Adam wasn't the one trying to find God. It was God. Listen, the story of the Bible is not a story about us longing to be with God. It's a story about God longing to be with us. And God, he pursues us, and God wants us to be saved and free from the punishment and the penalty of sin and have a pure relationship with him and a fervent, sweet relationship with him. And so would you notice in verse 17, he says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Here's the purpose of the dream. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to him soever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. So the purpose of the dream is to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the greatest king on the planet, but you're not in charge. There's another king that's higher than you. And God is going to cut this man down and cut him short. Listen, last November, a couple of Novembers ago, I didn't have to vote for King Jesus. He was already on the throne. Now, we didn't get Jezebel. We may have gotten Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what's amazing? Is you see a little bit of a window of this man, Daniel, working next to the side of Nebuchadnezzar. And little by little, you've been seeing God to see work in his heart. And ultimately, he comes to faith in God. Isn't it wonderful that God in his wisdom, and I don't look at government as our savior, and as our end all, but isn't it wonderful that God has placed a Bible-believing Christian as a vice president in the White House? Could this possibly be a Daniel and a Nebuchadnezzar type situation? I'm praying that it would be. And I would encourage you to pray that way as well, because the scripture tells us to pray for those that are in leadership over us. My hope and confidence is in line or government, but that could be what's happening, that God could use him. And look at verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, Belteshazzar, Daniel, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, is the answer in Daniel. He says, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. He knows that God is the one who's going to give the answer. But look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Listen, Daniel wasn't astonished and troubled for an hour because he didn't know what the dream meant. He was troubled because he knew exactly what the dream meant. Now look at this in the text. You see a little bit of a window between he and Nebuchadnezzar in this relationship. Then the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation trouble thee. Without any exchange of words, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that Daniel is troubled and he's struggling. He knew what Daniel was thinking without any exchange of words. I know some marriages that aren't even that intimate. And man, would you look at the words of Daniel? Belteshazzar answered in verse 19 and said, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. You know what he says, King? I wish this dream was true about your enemies and not about you. Can I remind you that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was responsible for taking Daniel and capturing him and bringing him 900 miles away and forcing him to live as a kind of a slave, but to live in forced service? This man, Nebuchadnezzar, this man was responsible, as many scholars believe, for Daniel's parents being killed. This man was responsible for the greatest scars in his life. And look how Daniel loved him. So, my Lord, I wish this dream was true about your enemies. Look at the heart of compassion that Daniel had to this man who didn't deserve it. But he was showing him the grace of God. J. Allen Blair writes of a story in London that anybody who was anybody in London was in attendance at this party. A famous preacher was in attendance named Caesar Armalon. As Caesar Armalon walked into this party, he saw a young lady, probably 24 years of age, just charming the crowd marvelously with her piano playing and her singing. And after she was done, he approached her. He says, "Ma'am, I see how benefited the cause of Christ would be if your talents were dedicated to him. Ma'am, you're a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm happy to tell you today that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." She snapped a sharp rebuke at Caesar Armalon. He says, "Ma'am, I mean no offense, but I pray the Spirit of God will convict you." Later that night, J. Allen Blair writes how everybody went back to their places of residency for the night, and as everybody went to bed and went to sleep that night, everybody but this young lady. As she could not sleep, God was dragging the words in 1 John 1:7 and the words of Caesar Armalon in 1 John 1:7 through her mind. That she was a sinner in the sight of God and she had done some wicked things, but the blood of Christ could cleanse her from all of her sin. And finally, in the middle of the night, this young lady broke forth from her bed. She grabbed a piece of paper and a writing implement, and Charlotte Elliott wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Praise God for somebody who would compassionately confront. Is that you? Do you love people in the last month? Have you loved people like Daniel? Listen, folks, the gospel is the only hope for America and mankind. Are you getting out of your shell and loving people? Yes, they don't deserve it, but loving them and extending them the grace of God that God has freely so shown to you. This is what we need in America today. People that are so in love with God, they don't care about anything else, but they are engaging others to give them the gospel. And so he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Would you look at Daniel chapter 4, and you see this in verse 24. This is the interpretation. Okay, or would you look back at verse 22? He says, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heavens, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." And whereas the king saw a watcher and holy one coming down from heaven, saying, "Hew down the tree and leave the stump." And he says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree, verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven 7 times, or years shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So in verse 27, he says, "King, you're the tree. It's going to get cut down. God's going to judge you for your sin. Wherefore," verse 27, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." You know what he's not saying? Listen, if you just do good things to the poor and give to humanitarian efforts, God will overlook your sin and you could be saved. That's not what he's saying. He says, break off your sins by righteousness. righteousness. Enter a righteous relationship with God. You can't do enough things in order to get to heaven. And maybe some people in this room, you've lived under the oppressive religious lie that you got to do one good thing after another, and somehow stack one good work upon another, and somehow hope at the end of life that God will be impressed with all the things that you've done, and your good works will outweigh your bad. But you know what? That's such a deceptive lie, because that's not even possible. But one sin is enough to damn our soul and to send us to hell for all of eternity. James says, if you break one of the Ten Commandments, it's like you broke them all. You know what the point is? Our righteousness is not good enough. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need the righteousness of Christ. As Jesus came and he ran the gauntlet of life and he lived a perfect life. He never one time sinned. He never one time cursed. He never one time lusted. He never one time disobeyed his mom and dad. He never one time gave into sin. He lived a perfect life. If there's anybody who can merit heaven, it was Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross by faith, when you trust that Christ was taking your place on the cross, he will credit his righteousness, the perfect life he lived, he'll credit it to your account as if you had lived that perfect life, because we can never do it in our own strength. Remember back in 08 when the crash hit and just the banking industry was in shambles and the government had all these bailouts? Let me tell you this, the righteousness of Christ and imputation, that's the best bailout that's ever been. And he was providing a way that you can be forgiven, that you can be saved. And this is what he's telling him. Listen, break off your sins by righteousness. Enter a righteous relationship with God. And that only comes when you're humble and you realize that you're a sinner and you can't do anything. And the only thing you do is look to God for you to help, for him to help you. But notice as I close how Nebuchadnezzar responded. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. Do we have a patient God or what? In 12 months. You know what proud people do? They're driven to protect their image and their reputation, make it look like we don't have a struggle in the world. They look to God as a last resort. But number three, they disregard the word of God. He had 12 months. He knew what was going to happen. Daniel told him. And he disregarded God's word. Guess what? The tree was cut down. He lived insane. It's called boanthropy. He thought he was an animal. He lived outside. He would sleep outside. That's why his back was wet with the dew of heaven. He would eat grass just like a wild animal. And for 7 years, he lived that way. Finally, he lifted up his eyes to God. There was nothing he could do. He hit rock bottom. And the only place he could turn was to God. And it was at that moment in his heart when he realized, I am hopeless and I am desperate. God, I need you. That's when salvation comes. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever come to a point today where you realize your righteousness and your good works aren't good enough, that I'm trying to get into heaven by being good, and you know what? It's not going to happen. I'm not good enough. My good works aren't enough. God, I need you. Has that moment of salvation ever happened to you? What happened to this man? Remember when they put this stump, they put a fence around the stump, and they didn't grind the stump up? You know why they put a fence? God put a fence around it. He was never after to destroy the tree. He wanted to regrow it. You know why God allows chastisement in your life? Difficult situations sometimes to be in your life. He's using it for the purpose to draw you back to himself. If you look at Jonah, Jonah was running the wrong way. He threw a storm at him. He got swallowed by a fish. There was one roadblock after the other, after the other. The Bible says these Phoenician mariners, they rowed it hard to bring it to the land. The Hebrew word literally means to dig through. But they couldn't fight it. It was the hand, that storm had the hand of God on it. And there was nothing that they could do. You know what God was doing? He was relentlessly pursuing Jonah. And that's what God does with us. When we do wrong, he gives us these roadblocks to rebellion, this chastisement in our life. And don't despise, if you know the Lord, the chastening of the Lord, because God is just building fruit in your life. He's going to use it for eternity. But in the last several months as a Christian, have you disregarded the Word of God? Has this book played a prominent place in your life? What are the verses that you memorized last week? What are the verses that you're meditating on this past week? Are you doing a book study? Are you faithful in it every day? Do you read God's word every day without miss? Do you study it every day without miss? Do you memorize it every day without miss? And you know what? We as Christians, we look good on the outside, but you know what we really do? We disregard the word just like Nebuchadnezzar. And it's nothing more than pride. Our time is gone, but he looks up and he looks to God. And really, there's a repentance in his life. In verse 34, and at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored that liveth, him that liveth forever, whose dominion is from everlasting, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. There's nothing about us that is lovely, why God should love us. But he gave his only Son for us. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned unto me. Look how God is restoring him. His reason returned unto him. The glory of his kingdom and my honor and my brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. God was relentlessly pursuing me. You know why? He wanted to regrow the tree. And you know what? For some of us this morning, there's a couple branches maybe of sin in your life God needs to prune off. There's maybe a couple things in your life or in your marriage that God wants to shave off some of these branches and maybe cut down some of the things. You know why? Because he wants to regrow the tree. And that's when he says at the end of Daniel chapter 4, he says, no, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride who is able to abase. And ultimately, when you live life and you say, God, I don't need you. I'm going to do this thing by myself, and I don't need the saving grace of your Son and the cross work of Jesus' life. Man, when that tree cuts down and judgment comes on you, it is going to last for eternity. Judgment is coming because of our sin, but God loves us so much that he's provided a way that you can be forgiven. You could have this intimate relationship with the God of heaven, just like Nebuchadnezzar had. Maybe you're a believer here today. Does this book really play a prominent position in your life? Are you driven to protect your image? Are you really genuine in your walk with the Lord? What you project to be, is that really who you are in private? Do you look to God as a last resort and just live in the power of your own strength? Do you disregard this book? Really, it's nothing more than pride, and only by pride comes that contention, and really, only by pride cometh destruction. Maybe you've seen some things exhibited in your life of how pride rears its ugly head. And maybe there's a sin habit. Maybe there's a besetting sin struggle that you just need to give to God afresh and anew. Maybe you're here and maybe you've just lived life with God like this and you're just living it out in your own strength. How's life working for you? Man, there's a better way. And maybe you need to get saved and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, when we walk in humility, it's only then when God can change us. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. $1. "Who'll make it two?" $2. "Who'll make it three?" $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I now bidding for the old violin?" And he held it aloft with his bow. $1,000. "Who'll make it two?" $2,000. "Who'll make it three?" $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone, but praise God, the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And this week, through the preaching of God's word, God wants to touch your life and do it with a fresh endowment of his own power. But is your pride blocking that? Are you looking at him as a last resort? Do you work things out in your own strength? Do you have a God dependence throughout the week? Are you just maintaining this meticulous facade on the outside, driven to protect your reputation, your image? And have you disregarded this book? These are all things and enemies to revival. God wants to give in a fresh endowment of his power and do some things with you maybe you didn't even know was possible, but stop running from him and run to him. And maybe your running doesn't look like you're just this out-and-out rebel, but you haven't had really rich times with him in his word. You really don't have elongated seasons of prayer with him, and your heart has grown cold. Now's the time. Today is the day to step out and let God revive that. And would you let God touch you with his own hand, the hand of the master. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this week. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that do not know you as Savior, that today that they would trust you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I do want to ask you just a question or two. I wonder if you're here today and you would say, "You know what, Ron, as you preached, Chapter 4 describes me. I'm just like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just living a life the best I know how, and I'm just plodding through. But you know, Ron, when the judgment comes, I'm going to be lost to a devil's hell for all of eternity." Maybe you're trusting in your own good works to get you into heaven, or you go to church, or money that you give. And you know what? None of those things will ever let you enter a righteous relationship with God. That only comes by faith. Have you ever come to a point like Nebuchadnezzar where you reached your end and said, "God, I'm desperate. There is nothing I can do. God, I solely depend upon you, Lord, to change me and to get me out of this"? Has that ever happened to you? I wonder if you're here today, you would say, "Ron, you know what, if I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I'm concerned about that. Would you just pray for me?" His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that's you, would you just hold up your hand and just put it right back down? "Ron, would you just pray for me? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'm concerned about that. Would you just pray for me?" Would you just put it up and just put it right back down? I wonder if you're here today as a believer and you say, "You know what, Ron, as you preached on pride, God spoke to me. Does pride exhibit itself in your parenting, in your marriage relationship, your relationship with others? Do you look to God as a last resort? Do you just maintain an outward facade? Do you disregard God's word? Is there a dominating sin habit in your life that you just can't shake? Maybe this morning it's time for you just to run to God and stop looking to your own efforts and the wisdom of the world and let God take control. I wonder if you're here this morning and say, Ron, I know that I'm a believer. I know I'm on my way to heaven. But there was something in the message that I needed. This morning as you preached, God spoke to my heart in a very specific way. And there was something in the message this morning that I needed, and God spoke to my heart. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Just all over the room, would you just do that? Praise God for you. Praise God for you, many, many in the room. You know what, my friend? Really, that's half the battle, isn't it? Say, you know what, God, I need you. Man, there are some changes that I know need to take place. God, I need you. I can't do it myself. Man, God is at work. Half the work is already done. And what I'd like to do as we close, and I know my time is gone, but my wife is just going to play quietly on the piano. And I want to encourage you, if you raise your hand, just to slip out where you are, would you just find a quiet place right here at the front in just a minute? And at the front, maybe at the steps here, maybe at the front row. And right there, would you just make a private place with the Lord? Maybe you want to do that in your seat. You can do that in your seat. There's nothing that makes you spiritual about walking an aisle, but there is something that makes you spiritual about doing some business with the Lord, just talking to Him. Would you just take this moment as a time to respond to Christ, what He's doing in your heart? And would you lay those struggles at His feet? Would you ask God to forgive you? Would you just run to Him, to a God that loves you so much? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to invite Kristen to begin to play quietly. And as she's playing, if God spoke to you, would you just slip out and would you come?